as we honor the Word of God. This morning, we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, looking this morning at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 876. While you find that, I'll remind you that Jesus has been having an extended discourse in the ears of the Pharisees and amongst his disciples about the issues of wealth and idolatry, of using our wealth within a view toward the eternal, about the dangers of serving wealth when we can't serve God and money at the same time. And Jesus continues with a new story to grab the attention of his hearers, and I pray to grab our attention and our hearts this morning. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, would the Spirit of God bless the reading of his holy word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's further blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, we come to you having heard the word read aloud and yet seeking to continue to read it, to hear what you are saying, to understand it, to apply and submit, to be convicted where we are to be convicted, to be encouraged where we are to be encouraged, to be equipped where we need equipping. Lord, it is your word, and this will only happen as you bless it to us, as your Spirit gives understanding and works through the preaching of the word. Would all that I have to say for your people this morning be of you and for their good? Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We have a lot of sayings about money, and more than I will seek to repeat, but some that we're familiar with are simply, "Put your money where your mouth is," or "Money talks." Such a familiar saying that AC/DC put it in a song. And others have said that while money talks, wealth whispers, because it doesn't need to shout to be heard. Money, wealth, it's a type of speech. Question this morning, though, is what does it communicate? What does it say? And should we trust what it says? For a few weeks now, as we've resumed our time in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus pressing on the assumption both of his disciples and his opponents, their assumptions that they have about wealth. And this morning, it won't be the last time, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, for Jesus to say something about riches. But perhaps the reason that Jesus has so much to say about wealth and why we need to hear what he has to say is because money speaks so loudly. In his day, in the day of his disciples, and today. That while there are many things that compete for our love and our devotion to God, many potential idols, power, sex, entertainment, violence, politics, riches are so very often either the handmaiden to such false gods or the puppet master pulling the strings of such under gods. Such idolatry doesn't mean everyone is always sitting around saying, I worship wealth. I love riches. Money is better than God. But when push comes to shove, what we so often believe, or so very often what our actions and our desires show us to believe, is that when we need help, the answer is more money. Our hope is in greater riches. It seems like more money is always the solution and never the problem, or at least that is what we are so often led to believe. And that is what Jesus confronts with this story this morning. A story in which we are to see what money is saying and compare what money declares to what God's word says. Now, if we're going to hear Jesus' story and listen and respond well, I want to point out two things. First, we need to understand the absolute shock of this story. We need to understand that to those who first heard it, even if it doesn't strike us immediately, that this is an absolutely shocking story, at least when it comes to the twist in verses 22 and 23, because they have two figures here. One immensely rich. Riches upon riches, he is blessed, he is feasting, he has fine clothes, rich. And when he dies, he's buried. Before we get to what happens, then we have this other man. This man who is, he is poor, he's desperately hungry. Notice it says he's put or thrown at the gate of Lazarus. It probably means that he is paralyzed or lame and he has been brought to the gate in order to beg. And unlike the rich man who is clothed in fine clothing, he's clothed in sores. And if we're already kind of leaning towards discomfort, then there comes in the disgust factor of dogs. Not our friendly neighborhood pets, but the mangy streetwalkers of the day coming up to lick the sores of this man. I saw a few faces kind of cringe there. That's how people would have heard this story. And so what they expect is, this man, this rich man, he is richly blessed. Look at his riches. Of course he is blessed and favored by God. When he dies and is buried, he's going to be received into heaven. He is going to be at Abraham's side. And this ugly, dependent, poor man, surely he is going to see that all these things were an indication of God's anger and wrath. He must be a sinner. He's unclean, licked by unclean dogs. Surely he will be in ongoing torment. And yet, it is the rich man who is in torment. It is the poor man who is received into the bosom of Abraham. This is like Luke finding out that Darth Vader is his father. This is like, forgive the spoiler, it's been 15 years, finding out that Professor Snape is actually kind of a good guy. Shocking. Second, that's in such a story like this where there are two figures, we know that some kind of choice is meant to be made. And sometimes we will try to game the system so we don't have to feel the weight of the lesson by identifying with the person that we think is the good guy. And it's true that if we look at this story today and want to compare it to modern equivalents, the rich man, he is wealthy like Elon Musk is wealthy, like Jeff Bezos, like the Gates family, or whoever you want to check, beyond wealthy. And so, yes, compared to those people, we are much closer to the poor man instead of the wealthy. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves this morning, in the grand scale of history, in the grand scheme of the world, with the food that we have, the shelter, the clothes, the protections, we are much closer to the rich man in what is accessible to us, in what we have at our fingertips, than the beggar Lazarus. And so keep these things in mind so that we would honestly listen to what Jesus is saying this morning. Because what Jesus wants to do this morning is, through this story, to reveal the deceitfulness of riches, to point to the truth of Scripture, and ask us which voice we will listen to. First, Jesus uses this story to demonstrate the deceit of wealth. There are a few deceptions that this story points to with the great reveal. It brings us down the line of, okay, I think this about wealth, I think this about the rich, and then there's a surprise. It's an unveiling, it's an unmasking through the use of judgment, through the use of heaven and hell to point to the unmasking. And the first deception or illusion that we are prone to believe is, you're worth what you have. You're worth what you have. We even express this in our culture today by saying, well, how much is Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos worth? You Google that question, you begin to, how much is Jeff Bezos? Google will automatically populate worth. It's almost as if culturally we have internalized the idea that the worth of a person is bound up with the amount of money that they have. And certainly this would have been the expectation of the people. For the unnamed man in this story would have, in their view, in the view of society, and in his own view, said, I am worth a lot because look at what I have. In the first verse alone, in verse 19, it references his wealth 4 times. It says he's rich. It says he's clothed in purple. Purple was the most expensive dye of the day. You had to find special shells and grind them up in a painstaking way to produce this glorious purple dye necessary to be clothed in purple. And notice it didn't just say he has a couple purple pieces of clothing, right? He's clothed in purple. Whatever he has is clothed. It has been dyed with purple. So he's rich. He's clothed in purple. It says he has fine linen, which means he is able to afford special, well-made undergarments. He walks around not only with beautiful exterior clothes, but the finest of silk underwear. And then it says he feasts sumptuously daily. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the father and the 2 sons. The lost son comes back, and what does the father, rejoicing at his return, do? He goes and he kills the fatted calf that they would feast. And the complaint of his older brother is, I haven't had so much as a goat. He's like, this is lavish, this is expensive. This once-in-a-lifetime celebration of that fairly well-to-do father at the return of his son, this man eats that way every single day. Rich, 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 rich. He is super yacht, multi-mansion, personal jet rich. And so, as I said, it's an absolute shock in verse 23 that the rich man is not also with Abraham in comfort. The expectation is he's the good guy. Look at his blessings. Surely he deserves these blessings, and yet he's not experiencing divine reward. The whole point of the story's great reversal is the expectation that the value and worth of this man is demonstrated in what he has. And Jesus, by pointing to what he won't have on the other side of death, exposes the illusion that our value and worth are in the riches that we have or the lack of riches that we don't have. He's not the good guy that he and everyone else listening to the story would have expected him to be. First illusion is that you're worth what you have. What follows closely with that is the deceit that what we have is a reward for our goodness. The expectation which Jesus is disrupting with this story reveals the illusion because we often believe money is a reward. Riches are a reward. Whatever we have is in accord with our merit. That is, we think that we are worthy because what we have Well, I've gotten that because I've worked hard. I've gotten it because of my achievements, my intelligence, my beauty, my understanding of this system. At some point, we undergird the illusion that I am worth what I have because we think that we are ultimately responsible for what we have. I am worthy because I have this because I gave it to myself. We see this in the interaction after the big reversal. Because how does this unnamed rich man act? Because even though all his wealth, all his riches have been stripped away, he still thinks that all those things point to his importance and his bigness. Think of it this way. Most people don't actually believe that all our riches, all the things that we accumulate in this life, we can take it with us. But we assume, or they assume, that they can take with them what the riches say about them. And if the riches say, I'm important, then of course this rich man would dare to say, hey, Father Abraham, I am in hell, I have a right to address you and make demands and requests of you to serve me. His belief in what he deserves on account of what he has accumulated in his wealth is conveyed in how he speaks to Father Abraham. And then he expects Abraham to send Lazarus because what he has come to believe through the deception of wealth is not only is his value demonstrated in what he has, but of course the value of Lazarus is in what Lazarus lacked. And if Lazarus was poor, and if he was lame, and if he was hungry, if he was riddled with sores, and dogs came and licked him, then he must not be worth much. And so of course, rich man, I have the right to say, hey, send Lazarus. He's my lackey. That's right that I can use him for my own relief. Because wealth speaks status in his mind, certainly Abraham will see that this should be remedied, and certainly Lazarus is a servant to be ordered about on such things for my benefit. Since money speaks of our value, it also speaks of the value of others. And ultimately, how we value others through the lens of riches and wealth is what they can do for me. What's mine is mine, and what's yours could or maybe should be mine too. Well, Lazarus has water. He has comfort. I had comfort all my life. I had great food all my life. I had servants all my life. Certainly, I deserve to be comforted in my anguish here in torment. Notice that at this moment, he knows Lazarus's name. He knows Lazarus's name in order to use it as a request for his own benefit, but it seems he never spoke it to offer compassion, to give comfort, to invite Lazarus to his own table. It's just information to put in the back of his mind. And now that the Lazarus has something that the rich man wants, the assumption is that he should get some of it. Riches begin to tell us that if we have them because we're deserving, as a reward for our goodness or our strength or our intelligence, and the others that have less are less than, we begin to see others and the things around us as tools for us, because if we're deserving, we deserve what they have. I know this is uncomfortable, but I think we need to consider the connection between great wealth and riches and prestige and all kinds of sexual vulgarity. What do those with great power and privilege financially do to others but treat them as those who can meet their sexual desires? Whether we're talking about allegations about Jeffrey Epstein, whether we're talking about P. Diddy parties, the rich begin to look at people through the lens of what I can get from you and to use them for those purposes. And in a culture that becomes rich with all kinds of things, like Rome began to be, there are all kinds of sexual perversions that look at people to be consumed rather than served. And in our own day and age, sex continues to be perverted. And if not people and not sex, just look at resources. Isn't it amazing how wonderful we can say, look at God's world, look at creation, look at beauty, look how it points us to the majesty of God, and tell, I can make money off that. And then I can cut it down, or I can mine it, or I can strip it, as long as it makes me money. The lie of wealth says that it should be yours. If it's worth something, it should belong to you, and you can use it how you see fit. Because the last lie that I want to point out that this points to is that with the right resources, you can have whatever you want. With money comes power, at least apparent power. This man, this rich man, has a lot of money. If his gate breaks, what can he do? He can pay someone to fix it. He has legal problems. He can pay an attorney, or if not an attorney, a friend to take care of his legal issues. He's hungry. He can go buy whatever food he wants. He's too hot. He can buy a servant to fan him. And so the rich man thinks, I can do something about this. I am in torment. He assumes that he has within his power some capacity to remedy his own torment, such that he thinks with his influence, he can get Abraham to send Lazarus with this water across to him. And Abraham draws him up against the cold reality that there is a chasm that cannot be traversed. Like the Grand Canyon, you cannot get across. Me to you, or you to me. Rich man, you are used to things being within your power to fix. But you cannot fix death. You cannot fix torment. You cannot fix hell. It's outside of your power, despite how much power you seem to have in your riches. There's a man by the name of Brian Johnson. He's a tech CEO worth roughly $400 million, whose primary goal in life right now is to live to 150, who's spending $2 million a year for that goal, on the right food, the right fitness, on special chambers to sleep in getting blood transfusions from his teenage son, and taking all kinds of experimental medications. And yet for all of his riches, he just found out within the last few weeks that one of the drugs that he was paying an exorbitant amount of money to extend his life was actually shortening it. Riches deceive us into thinking that the problems of this world, whether aging, whether inconvenience, perhaps even sin, death, and hell, are things under our control that we can fix with just the right resources, riches, or connections. Jesus is pulling back the veil of deception that those who are listening to him would have about riches, as the veil covering the eyes of the rich man are finally lifted for him as he is confronting his own death and torment in Hades, such that he finally says, if this is the reality, then my family needs to hear about it. We need to hear the destruction, we need to hear the reality of the deceptiveness of wealth because of the destructiveness of these lives. Because if the value of others is what they have, then the necessity is that if others don't have much, they're not worth much. Just think of what it would have been like to meet Job with all of his family dead, covered in boils, in sackcloth, covered with dust, if you didn't know the backstory. The assumption would be, who is this sinner? Who is this repugnant piece of God's wrath? How many of you struggle to stay off the internet or to stop reading the news because you want more political power, you want more tips to be financially sound, you want to be more athletically attractive or powerful or beautiful? If we think, if I have these things, I will be worth it. And so we're always striving and never accomplishing. Perhaps one of the saddest implications is the suggestion that if you have no more, you have lost because you no longer have value. Many of us are in a stage in life in which we are no longer working or we're caring for aging parents. And a wonderful thing might be at times to say, hey, remember all you did in your life, your community service, the great job that you had, the places that you hiked, the places that you visited around the world. if our value is in what we have, then those who are losing their grasp on their physical strength, on their capacity to work, on their ability to think, on their ability to even go to the bathroom on their own, suddenly have less value because they have no control, because they've had those things and they lost them. Perhaps what is most destructive is that the deception of wealth and the pursuit of wealth leaves us unprepared for death, because we are focused on making our value here and now. Jesus rolls back the curtain through this story to confront the deception and lies of wealth that his followers and his opponents were tempted to believe. And so instead, he offers the truth and points to the truth of what Scripture teaches, that money is not a reward, it is a resource. First thing, it's a resource not of their own creation, but from God. Notice that the scene completely changes. The man, the rich man, greatly wealthy, has all these things taken away. Lazarus has nothing, suddenly enters into comfort. What is the thing that changes? Nothing. It is only the power of God at work that changes these things. These men didn't do anything. All they did is die. Illustrated in this truth is that God is sovereign over all, and anything that we have or anything that he has taken away from us is under the control of God. Even if we use our connections, even if we work hard in life, those connections, those abilities, our cognitive capacities, the culture in which we live, the opportunities that we have, it comes from God. Notice that this rich man says, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers." Oh, this rich man who's so entitled, it seems like he probably has all his wealth from his dad. And his brothers too. Money is not something that we have made for ourselves. Riches are not something we attained. It comes from God. And we don't receive it according to our merit. We shouldn't look at money and wealth that we have attained and say, "This is mine because I've earned it, because I'm a good person." God knew when he was preparing to bless the Israelites that they would be tempted to believe that they merited it. Moses is speaking to them as they prepare to enter the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that would be pleasant and comfortable. And part of that comfort we see in Solomon's reign, right? Solomon is wealthy beyond all imagination. People are impressed with it. It's not just, hey, that the land is fertile, but the fact is God was giving them a land on some of the most prime trade routes between vast, important, and wealthy empires. He's saying, "You're going to be rich. I'm going to give you this promised land to make you rich. When you go into it, don't go into it thinking, 'Oh, God gave this to me because I am numerous and powerful.'" Deuteronomy 7 says, "It's because you are the least powerful that I'm choosing to demonstrate my grace to you in giving you this land." Then two chapters later, in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Moses, speaking for God, says, "Oh, also, by the way, when you go into the promised land, don't think it's because you are more righteous that God is giving it to you. It is out of my steadfast love and faithfulness to my promises." What we have is not according to our merit. It is according to the grace and generosity and providence of God. So money is not a reward. It is a resource from God, not according to merit, to serve, not to be our master. What is described as the enjoyment of heaven or a heaven-like existence for Lazarus here? He is described as being received into the bosom of Abraham. Verse 22 says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." This is one of those places where I will disagree with the translation. We don't necessarily like to talk about men's bosoms, but and so they use the language of Abraham's side. But what it says is he's received to Abraham's bosom. Like the picture of the father gathering in his wayward child to his chest in an embrace, Abraham is pictured here embracing Lazarus with welcome, with hospitality. One of the most enduring aspects about the character of Abraham in the Old Testament is his hospitality. It is in the context of him receiving three strangers where God demonstrates to him his covenant faithfulness in giving him the promise that he would have a son. Abraham understood that what was his was to be offered to the stranger, to the journeyman, to the person wandering on the road. Yet it's the rich man who never received, and yet the rich man never received Lazarus into his home, his embrace, or his table. Verse 21 says that Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He longed for it, but he apparently never received it. The command of Scripture, which Abraham says the rich man and his family have ignored, is repeatedly clear throughout Scripture. Money is not to be hoarded, but to be shared. You have a duty to care for the poor. There are dozens of verses we could go to. I'll just give you two. One from Moses, Deuteronomy 15:11. I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Not open your hand, not squeeze it, but open wide your hand to the needy and the poor in your land. Now from the prophets, Isaiah 32, for the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. Fools are not good people. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. It goes on to say, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. Is this not the reality we see in the rich man, who even if he was to publicly say he believed in God, who even if he was to act and tell himself that he believed in God, his actions demonstrated that he didn't consider God's judgment, that he could set aside these apparent, clear, and repeated commands of God and ignore Lazarus and those like him. Over and over again, the truth of Scripture is that whatever riches we have is from God, by His grace, for others and not for ourselves. Riches offer these lies and deceits. Scripture speaks to the truth of what wealth, riches, and resources are for. The question is, to which will we listen? And before you say you are the one who's going to run to Scripture, I ask, will you? Because we need to start by acknowledging that most of us have a listening problem. Just as the rich man failed to listen to what God's word said, just as Abraham says your brothers should be able to listen to it, but they have rejected it, and the likelihood is that if Lazarus was to come back to the dead, they wouldn't listen to him either. It's not that they haven't heard, it's that they don't listen. There's a joke in our household that as we continue to age, Rebecca is going to be the eyes of our family and I will be the ears. I have worse eyesight, hers is better. I have better hearing. Except for when it comes to the boys. Because, help, help, I need you. Can you help me? When I am focused, when I'm doing what I want, I have a profound capacity to ignore what I'm hearing. The Pharisees, the disciples of Jesus, they have heard Deuteronomy. They have heard Amos. They've heard Isaiah. They've heard Ezekiel. They've heard Jeremiah. They have heard Moses and the prophets. The problem is not that they haven't heard those things said, but they have chosen to listen to the lies of wealth instead of the truths of Scripture. That is why Jesus repeats in grace the truths of Scripture. And here's the thing. Even as in the story is saying they already have Moses and the prophets, that should be enough. And even if a man were to return from the dead, they would not listen. Yet Jesus has demonstrated the persevering pursuit of God to show us our hard-heartedness and our inability to listen. Jesus is saying, Pharisees, remember the parable of the two sons, the parable of the dishonest manager, the discussion I just had with you about serving money versus serving God, about how you have a way to lift up certain laws and avoid others. Hey, here's another story. You're hard of hearing. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep saying it until you will listen. Jesus shows the hard of hearing their problems. And Jesus is unwilling for us to continue in our deception without shining light into the darkness. How can we listen? We acknowledge that we have a listening problem, and we learn to listen by loosening our grasp on whatever we have, of repenting to anything that we hold on to when we come into the presence of God, of coming to God instead. True repentance comes before God with empty hands, saying, I have no righteousness that compels me before you. I have no riches that shows my worth before you. My reputation is nothing before you. My beauty is nothing before you. The more we loosen our grasp on whatever treasures, talents, or things we have, the better we are prepared to repent and receive from God. Why is Lazarus received into Abraham's bosom and not the rich man? It's not because of Lazarus's innocence, but because of his empty-handedness. Because there's nothing else he can cling to except the promises of God, except the words of hope, of God's covenant faithfulness that he spoke first to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Being empty-handed prepares us to receive from God. The more we give and trust, the more we are open to receive whatever God has for us, be it easy or difficult, in richer or poorer. And it teaches us to trust that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, that whatever we think we can or can't do, God can do. Again, why is Abraham in this story? He's the patriarch. He is the first recipient of covenant blessing and promise. And why is he the father of the nation? Because he was greatly righteous? Because he was greatly powerful? Because he was more numerous than all the leaders of the earth? No, God made a promise, and Abraham believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was told he would be the father of a great nation, while his body and the body of his wife were past childbearing ages, when they had no children, when they had no wealth, where he is told, this nation, where you have no family, no kin, this will be your nation. He received what God said as true, even when the circumstances and what he had said, it's impossible. But lastly, we learn to listen by looking to Jesus. Jesus, who has not given up on lovers of money like the disciples or the Pharisees or us, who tells them this story to open their ears, and who confirms the truth of the story in himself, who comes from God, setting aside all the riches that are rightly his in glory to come across the division between heaven and earth, to use his riches to bless us, to have mercy upon us, to be hospitable to us, to look at us in our brokenness and our dirtiness and our inability to provide for us, and feeding us from the riches of his Father's heavenly table. And though the world would have looked at him as poor, they would have despised him and rejected him as he was beaten and nailed to the cross, his value was not in what the Romans said about him. His value was not the wealth in his bank. His value was not in his reputation. His value was in his faithfulness to God's word, to speak it, to live it, to demonstrate it, so that we who have not could have what it promises. This morning, brothers and sisters, I invite you to reject the lies of riches and wealth and hear the truth of what God says in his word about it, and to receive what Jesus has done in our place, empty-handed, as we are like Lazarus, to receive the riches like Lazarus that can only come from the grace of God shown us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would we come to you, desirous of your blessing, desirous of your provision, but knowing, Lord, that our worth and our value is in being received into your presence by your grace and your mercy and your compassion. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.